this chapter is one of the probably the hardest chapters I can come up with in the New Testament to have to deal with. And we're not going to get very far today. We prayed verses 10 to 24, and I actually wanted to get through 24, but we're only going to get to verse 11. So that's kind of where we're going. And before we even going to get started, let me just say this. Because of the topic, the title, Resolving Divorce, I just want to say right now, I realize that there are people in our church and even in our class that have been divorced and remarried. This is not about that. This is not about that type of circumstance, because what I wanted to do before we go further, that's why I can only get through two verses. I really wanted to examine what does God actually say about divorce? What is actually happening with this? And so that's kind of where I wanted to start. So before I get started with anything, I just want to let you know, I wanted to kind of, maybe as a disclaimer, this is not to condemn, criticize, or challenge anybody at all, in your circumstances. I think everybody in here, whatever circumstance you're in, married, widowed, divorced, singles, whatever, abide. Because this is what God wants us to do, is to abide. So we had to start with abiding with Him, and then everything else kind of, I think, just takes care of itself. But so I wanted to say that first off, because there are people in the world that have very strong views, one side or the other, of this discussion. And I'm not going to go in either one of those places right now. That's not what this is about this morning. So I just wanted you to know that. This is just taking what Paul said and looking at what God had to say in Christ Himself. And then we'll address Scripture and just let circumstances work themselves out according to Scripture. We want to know what the basis is, what the foundation is, what the platform that God has given us to deal with things, and then we'll go from there. So, with that said, just want to kind of remind you that Paul his letter has identified really three areas of carnality, just to kind of keep our focus on what we're trying to accomplish here in this study. Paul said that the church was infected with carnality at Corinth. The church was infected with things. They were compromised in their unity, and they were dividing over, who they should follow. They certainly were not abiding in God, or abiding in the calling that they were called. They were arguing about who was the better leader. They were complacent as well, because they had lost their way regarding their purpose. If we lose sight of our purpose, we really lose sight of ourselves, and we lose sight of what God is trying to get done. And it's so easy, even in our own world. I have to ration myself, and I don't do a very good job of it, but I have to ration myself about what do I listen to from the public arena, the news and the radio and the internet that you read. I mean, because you can get yourself bogged down in a bunch of junk and lose sight of your purpose. I'm for a lot of things. I'm against a lot of things, but what if you spend all your time in those things, you lose sight of your purpose. And this is where the church at Corinth was at. They had lost sight of their purpose. They become callous, and they had lacked a demonstration of the love of God for the people in the city that they were in. And let me tell you what, we cannot lose sight of our love for the people that are outside this church today. There are lots of people that are not in church. Some of them because they're angry with God. Some of them because they don't know God. Some of them because they are fearful of the people inside the church. You know what? We need to love them. And the church at Corinth wasn't doing that. They were so inwardly focused. So now for six chapters, Paul has dealt with the carnality that existed there. Right? He knew that they had been taken back to the behaviors of the world, which is what we don't want to have happen to us. We don't want that to happen. In chapters 1 to 4, he dealt with the division over personality and in the failed wisdom. And I just keep coming back to what he called them, how he described them. He says, your whole problem is you walk as men. You don't walk as God. You don't walk as Christ. You don't walk in the Spirit. That's what he was saying. If I was to subtitle this whole study is be resolved, but walk as the Spirit. Abide in the Spirit. I mean, because that's what they were failing to do. And then we looked in chapter 7. We began chapter 7 last week responding to a question about the complexities of marriage. And you see, the city of Corinth, where it was at, right? It was the city of Corinth had a warped worldly view of sexuality, of marriage, of women, of worship. They were just messed up in their own thinking. And that was pressing into the church and turning the church into a carnal location. Now, in both Greek and Roman cultures, The family was failing. We see even that today. So we can say in American culture, the family is failing due to the liberal attitudes of the day and the influence of false religious ritual. And so, to address that, to address the complexities of marriage, Paul spoke in three, chapter 7 is really broken down into three sections. And we looked at verses 1 to 9 last week. We learned that marriage is a normal relation established by God for men and for women to be intimate while avoiding the sin of fornication and just being in sin. So that's why God gave us marriage. It's a normal thing that God intended for us. We learned of the holy purposes of marriage, which includes the purpose, you know, what it is there for. It's partnership. The husband and wife come together as co-laborers, as helpmeets to serve God, and for procreation as well. We talked about that. We discovered that the relationship between a man and a woman extended an indebtedness, right? So you are in debt to your spouse, and you honor that debt by submitting to your spouse. Husbands submit to your wives, right? Wives submit to your husbands. The whole thing. Paul talked about that especially in Ephesians chapter 5. But he referred to it specifically in the first few verses of chapter 7. And we also discovered that marriage, as well as singleness, are fitted for the exercise of the gift that God has given to us. And so we kind of looked at those things. So that was just in the first 9 verses. Basically, the idea of the purity of marriage and the reality of what marriage is supposed to be. And then we'll get into at the end in verses 25 to 29, and we'll look at the role of marriage in serving God. We'll talk about that because that's the third division. But where we're at right now, what we want to talk about today is the difficult subject of marriage and separation. Verses 10 and 11, they emphasize our submission to the will of God, right? That's really what we're going to look at today. That's about as far as we're going to be able to get today. Verses 12 to 15 kind of emphasize our dependency on the grace of God. Verses 16 to 19 emphasize our purpose in giving glory to God. And so then he expands on that in the remaining verses 20 through 24. So we're going to look at what we can today, but before we get into the complexities of divorce, we really need to understand the purpose and practice of divorce by looking at what the Bible says about divorce. So this is not about your divorce, this is just about what God says about divorce, all right? So we want to understand that. So just as I said earlier, this is not intended to offend or to shame or to hurt anybody that has been through that. You experienced enough going through it. This is just about, what does God say? Let's just open it up and look at what God says. So first off, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes and he says, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Okay, so in verses 8 and 9, just prior to these two verses, Paul counseled to the unmarried and to the widows to remain single. He said that was his encouragement anyway. He's not commanding that they remain single. He was just encouraging them. That would be the best. That was his ideal. But he also understood that there are people who can't remain single, don't want to remain single, which is fine. So go ahead and get married. But now in verses 10 and 11, he commands married people to remain married. Right, so that's how you read it. That's pretty much what it said. But what I want you to note here is the weight of authority by which it is declared. There's a weightiness here in this verse, and I just want to kind of point that out to you first before, as we get started here. Paul writes, "I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now, as what he's doing, he's bearing the full weight. The full weight of both apostolic authority and God's directive will, because God hates divorce. I mean, that's just how it is. I mean, God hates divorce. We can't get past that. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, God says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." What God's saying is, you know what? Divorce is a thing that he doesn't want, he doesn't like, he doesn't care for. That doesn't mean he hates people that have been divorced. Okay, I'm not extending that. I'm not talking about the topic. Right? We're just talking about the topic right now, divorce. God hates divorce. He doesn't want people to be divorced. We'll look at later on, probably next week, a little bit more in detail about some things here. But God himself even says in Jeremiah chapter 3 that he has divorced Israel. Okay, so, but he did it even though he hated doing it. Okay, so that's the situation that we're not going to get into today, but I wanted to put that out there for you. So as difficult as marriage may become, wives are not to leave their husband. That's what Paul said in this verse. And as irreconcilable as a marriage may seem, a husband is not to put away his wife. These are the commands. This is the weight of apostolic command. This is the weight of God's directive will being laid out for us very clearly. So the passage is clear in its meaning, what he says here, and he reads exactly as it's stated, resting upon really the solid foundation of God's intent by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is we have God's Word. This is not Paul making his own judgment about something. What he's doing is he's saying, by apostolic authority, I'm telling you, remain married, and God says it too. And that's just a simple matter of what's happening here. So I want you to note the weight of authority here, but I also want you to note the weight of expectation as well. So however necessary a divorce ultimately may be, and I understand, sometimes they're necessary. The fact is, God made a way. He hates it, but he also allowed for it. So we can't get past all, we can't ignore that. He hates it, but he also made an allowance for it. Okay, but the weight of expectation here is this. However necessary a divorce may ultimately be, Jesus still pointed to the ideal. Jesus Christ, when he was challenged on divorce himself, what do you think about divorce, Jesus? What was his answer? He answered by pointing to the ideal as the basis for remaining together. He said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, and we'll look at Matthew chapter 19 in detail here, but he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Right? So that's, I mean, it's kind of like the... See, who was I talking to? I guess it was last week when I got so many things running in my mind right now, sorry. But in Malachi, it was our Bible study, that's what it was, our Monday night Bible study. When Malachi chapter 1 and Israel says, "Where did you love us, God? Who said you loved us?" And his answer was, "Well, surely you know I love you." He didn't say that. He said, "Well, don't you know I hated Esau?" I was like, "What?" Okay, so it's the same kind of thing here with Jesus Christ. When they say, "What do you think about divorce?" He says, "Well, God wanted everybody to be one flesh, you know, husband and wife to be one flesh." And so he just kind of leaves it at that. He takes it to the ideal. He takes it to the expectation, but acknowledges that there's going to be some differences. So just as today, let me just talk about marriage for just a minute. Just marriage. So just like today, marriage then, you know, when Jesus was on the earth, it kind of begins with an engagement. The same type of thing. But the difference between how we do things in our culture today, engagement-wise, and versus what they did there, is their engagement, in Jewish engagement, involved payments and stipulations and penalties. It was a contract. Okay? Now, Julie and I are familiar with this because of Zambia. When we were in Zambia, this is kind of how it worked in Zambia. It's pretty interesting. If a man wanted to marry, they did have some arranged marriages, but that was kind of going away. But they still had a practice of sending a spokesman to the family. Okay, so if I wanted to get married, then I would, you know, maybe get my cousin or some respected member of the village, and I would have him go to the family of the girl that I wanted to marry, and you know, hey, this guy, he likes your daughter. And then they would negotiate and discuss a contract for marriage. And they used the term bride price there. Usually it was livestock or some money or some grain or something or some combination of things like that. It was a transaction that was placed. But But I would never go directly to that person and say, hey, I want to marry your daughter. Is that okay? That wouldn't happen, at least not in Zambia. It didn't happen even in Jewish historical times either. I don't know if it happens that way today or not with in the Jewish community. I don't know. But that's what we experience all the time. We saw that happen a lot. And so I kind of understand what's happening here. So you remember, look over at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is just a familiar verse. It's easy to get to. A lot of people are familiar with it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 is about, the birth of Jesus Christ and his mom. And for verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So that word espouse, and also in the Old Testament, you see the word betrothed, or some form of that, right? To be betrothed. So either you're espoused or you're betrothed. So that's engaged. That simply means you're engaged. But it actually means, the word espouse means to remember, to woo, to ask. Alright, so to remember is an interesting thing. Where do we plug in the remembrance part? Because what they would do is there would be a betrothal ceremony. This ceremony that would take place where the parties involved would execute the transaction. So once the person in Zambia had negotiated for me to marry this person, then we'd all get together and there'd be an exchange of things. And literally in the Old Testament, there was a signing of a contract. There was a betrothal agreement that was taking place. And when they became betrothed or engaged, that agreement that was drawn up in writing, and all the parties signed it, what that agreement had in it was stipulations. So who gets what? How much is, what the payments are going to be? How much the husband brings to the marriage? How much is going to come from the bride? And so on and so forth. All of this was drawn up in writing, and it was this marital agreement. And it was permanent. There was no cancellation clause. I mean, it's like if you buy something today, you got 3 days to cancel. If you sign a contract on certain things, like you're going to get your house remodeled or something like that. Well, you don't get 3 days to cancel on this deal. You better know you're going to marry this girl before you sign the papers. Because once you've signed, even though you're still betrothed, you're still espoused, you're engaged, you're, for all intents and purposes, married. And so that's the way it was. That's the way that, you know, maybe not with the contracting part and the signatures and the payments of bribes and or bride prices, or maybe not all that stuff. But you know what? Once you're engaged, I mean, you're basically together. You're just not. It hasn't been. The commitment hasn't been executed. The covenant hasn't been implemented. There hasn't been that consummation of the marriage and so on. Okay, so the terms of this agreement, they were attested to by witnesses. That's why when you get married today, there's witnesses. Two people have to sign your marriage certificate saying, yeah, I saw them get married. I witnessed their vows. I know that they actually said they love that person and they want to live the rest of their life with them. You know what? You know, when things do go south, though, those witnesses are never around. But they're witnesses. They ought to be somebody to hold your feet to the fire. Hey, you made a vow. You know what? I mean, we don't think about it that way. I just need two people to sign because the government says I got to have two people to sign. So anybody can sign. It doesn't matter, but it ought to matter because it matters in the Old Testament. So while the wedding ceremony itself was delayed, maybe could have been up to a year in preparation for this, the couple were, like I said, for all intents and purposes, they were already married. So the marriage ceremony then would consist of a feast. And when you saw that, if you look over in John chapter, I think it's in John chapter 2, right, where Jesus Christ, there was a wedding in Cana, and Jesus Christ attended that. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. But marriages were generally never celebrated on the day before or the day after the Sabbath. They didn't do it before or after the Sabbath, so they didn't do it on the Sabbath. So there's 3 days in the week that you couldn't have a wedding. You know what? Scheduling a wedding is a pain for the women. You know, the mom and the bride. And I mean, trying to pick a day, you know, the guy's like, just tell me when. Right? I'll show up. Just tell me when. It doesn't matter because they don't have a choice in it anyway. But in the Jewish system, you didn't get married on the Sabbath, you didn't get married on the day before the Sabbath, and you didn't get married on the day after the Sabbath, and you didn't get married anywhere near one of the three major festivals. The annual festivals where the Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem. You didn't marry around that, because the reason for that is because these three Jewish festivals, these annual festivals were a joyous time. Well, your wedding is a joyous time. Right? So why override your wedding with joy of that instead of... Did I say something wrong? Somebody's wedding wasn't joyous? Did I miss something? Okay. Yeah. Okay, so anyway. So marriage is basically, when you boil it all down, this is what ends up. Marriage has ended up usually taking place on a Wednesday. I don't know, that's kind of weird, but usually on a Wednesday. And look at John. Come here, glasses. John chapter 2, he says, on the third day there was a marriage. So it's not like on the, you know, the last day of the week, it's not the seventh day, not the first day. It's, you know, which are mostly when people in the United States, when they get married on a weekend, right? Because it's just convenient for everybody to have a weekend wedding, usually on a Saturday. Most people don't get married on Sundays, but sometimes they do. And occasionally there will be a Friday night wedding, but mostly Saturday. Saturday is the day for weddings, but not in the Jewish system, because that's the Sabbath day. So you see, even when Jesus Christ, he attended his wedding, it was on a Wednesday. Now, there's some reasons behind that as well. So I think there's some doctrinal reasons, which I don't have time to get into, but there was also a time for the groom to be able to bring an accusation against his bride if he believed that she wasn't a maiden. I think that's kind of crazy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 15, it says, "Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate." So for some reason, if he felt like, or if he believed that she was not a virgin when he married her, he would take his accusation to the council. And then they would have to be a discussion about that. That sounds pretty pretty crass, but that's what happened. So that was part of how they decided where marriage was going to be. They took it really serious. Okay, so payments, what we would call a dowry. We don't really do a dowry too much these days. But that was to give security to the marriage and to be the legal seal of the covenant made. So this dowry was the legal seal. Now here's the thing. Genesis chapter 24, verse 53. If you remember that story of Rebekah, right? When the servant, he goes and he finds a bride. And what does he do? It says in verse 53 that he brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother precious things. But the thing that's interesting, when he gave all of that to them, okay, what we think is happening is we're paying the father or we're paying the family for the bride. But in the Jewish system, this is what happened. The dowry actually belonged to the bride. Now, that's something that's kind of like, whoa, that's interesting. The dowry actually belonged to the bride. So if her husband died or if he divorced her, she had money to live on. So the dowry was for her protection. In some cases, if the wife attempted to divorce the husband, she would only get a small portion of the dowry. But the dowry was there for her. So the system of payments was preventative against divorce because there was financial penalty in putting away your wife. Okay, so that's kind of just as a general thing about how the marriage kind of come together. But okay, so ideally, God says through Paul that we should remain married. But there, we all know that there's a difficulty in life. Sometimes life doesn't go the way we want it to go. Sometimes things just don't work out right. So there is an accommodation for divorce in the Old Testament. There was an allowance for it. God made accommodation for it. Look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And we're probably going to be flipping back and forth quite a bit here, so just kind of be ready. Between Deuteronomy and Matthew, we'll be going back and forth a lot. So in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it came to pass, or it come to pass, that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house." Okay, so right there we can see that God is making an allowance for divorce for a certain situation, for some kind of situation that had occurred. The problem with the Jewish system, and even probably even today, is the allowance for it is misunderstood in this verse here. Okay, so, but what I want to talk about at first is the bill of divorcement. What was that? That was a unique document that was given in the Jewish culture. It was unknown by anybody else. No other culture used a document such as this. Now, we generally would think that, okay, well, that bill of divorcement, well, that's I've served you with divorce papers. That's not what it is. It's not serving her with divorce papers saying I'm done with you. That is not what it is. The bill of divorcement gave the divorced woman the right to remarry, and it forbade her from marrying her ex-husband. So she couldn't go back to him. And the reason was because when she was put out, the bill of divorcement protected her because if the man divorced her, the dowry went with her. Okay, the dowry went with her, and she had permission to remarry. That's a little bit different than what we see in the New Testament right now. But just think about what's happening here. I could marry somebody. I could get all of her wealth because in the process of all the stipulations and the documents and the signing of everything, the husband would put in, or the future husband would put some money in, and so would the family put some money in, or some sort of wealth of some sort, whether it was jewelry or livestock or cash or whatever it might have been. But if I divorced her, then I just kind of claim it all. And this is what was happening even in Zambia. We saw that, where they would put away their wives, and they would keep everything. And it was like, okay, well, this is just a way for me to profit. Now go get me another wife, keep all of her stuff. Then go get me another wife, keep all of her stuff. And before you know it, I'm a wealthy man, and I got five or six ex-wives running around that are destitute. God says, no, 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 no. You're not playing that game. If you divorce your wife, if you put her away, she gets to take everything that she brought to the marriage. So this is protection. God actually was protecting the wife, and most people think that God doesn't want to protect the wife, but that's exactly what was happening here in this. Now, how do I know this? Because if she was in adultery, if she was actually committing adultery, her punishment wasn't being put away. Her punishment was to be stoned. Right? In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "A man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That was a challenge that when they brought the woman that was taken in the adulterous situation. I don't remember what chapter it was, where Jesus Christ, you know, they said, "Hey, she was taken in adultery. What are you going to do with her?" And he wrote in the dirt, because they didn't bring the guy. Right? They didn't bring the guy because they both should have been stoned. Okay, so let's go over to Matthew now. So we got the basis. We've got an understanding that God does allow for divorce. And we'll go back to Deuteronomy here in a minute. But in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees are now attempting. Jesus is there. They're going to attempt to trap Jesus by challenging his teaching on divorce. And what they end up doing is they end up revealing their wicked heart. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 says, The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" The key there is every. Okay? So they were looking for a way to destroy him, because in his earlier teaching, back in Matthew chapter 5, in teaching on the millennium to come, he was saying some things there. He was describing, back in Matthew chapter 5, he was describing a condition that will be present in the coming kingdom during the millennial reign. So if you look over at Matthew chapter 5 for just a minute, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 and verse 32 says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." That would be that bill of divorcement from Deuteronomy 24:1. "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Okay, so Jesus In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus had just dealt a severe blow to the thinking and the teaching of the Pharisees and any Jewish man who would easily dispose of his wife. He just changed divorce from a, for the sake of convenience, divorce to a specific reason divorce. And he linked any future relationship to adultery, which was punishable by stoning. And what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5 and restating again in Matthew chapter 19 is he's letting Israel know that when the kingdom comes, there's going to be a change in place. Matthew chapter 5 is, in fact, chapter 5, 6, and 7 are what we would refer to commonly as the constitution for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, a millennial reign, right? So this is how things are going to be when he's on the throne and he's in charge and he's the judge. See, they wanted to know if Jesus accepted any cause as a valid reason for divorce. Because what they were looking for was a way out of marriage. They wanted to twist Deuteronomy 24. So I need you to kind of get Matthew 19 now, verses 4, 5, and 6, and Deuteronomy 24. We're going to go back and forth because I want to compare a couple of things here. Okay, so Deuteronomy 24, again, verse 1, says, "When a man had taken a wife and married her, and it came to pass that she found no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement." But when Jesus Christ is responding in Matthew chapter 19, which is the challenge of what he was teaching earlier, he's answering basically, no, there is no cause for divorce, is what he's saying. They're asking him, but they said in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus Christ says no. It's not lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. Then I said, so they use the word every. And the reason that they used every is because in Deuteronomy chapter 24, there's two phrases that they manipulated. The first phrase where it says, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. What they were doing was they were saying, if the Jewish man, the husband, was saying, you know what? You really lost your looks. I think I'm going to put you away. Or, you know what? You have not yet learned how to cook my favorite meal. I'm going to put you away. If any unfavorable viewpoint of the husband to the wife, he could divorce her. It was a no favor, no fault cause divorce. And they're saying, hey, can't a man just divorce his wife for any cause, every cause? And Jesus Christ is saying, absolutely no. He says in Matthew 19, verses 4, 5, and 6, He said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder." So the for every cause in verse 3 that they ask about, and for this cause in verse 5, let's just look at this. See, what they wanted a motive, they wanted a reason, they wanted a ground for divorce. That's what they were asking for. They were asking for a ground for divorce. They wanted to know if there was a valid accusation that they could level against their wife to put her away. Is Jesus Christ going to say, yes, you can put away your wife for any reason whatsoever? That's what they were asking for. His answer just completely rattled them. Because in his answer, he says, for this cause. Remember? So they're asking for every cause, and he's saying for this cause. But for this cause, God said a husband and wife will come together and be one flesh. What was for this cause? What was for the cause that they would come together? I think that what they were for this cause meant for the sake of complementing each other for the serving of the living God. That's why God put marriage together, right? That was really the reason. You think about it in Genesis chapter 2 when God saw Adam, he said, "Hey, well, you know what? He shouldn't be alone. I'm going to make him a helpmeet for him." And he took part of his body, his rib, and he made a woman out of it and brought her to him, and they became one flesh. What for? For the serving of God. For the serving of the living God, to complement each other, to serve God. They're saying, cause, what cause can I get rid of her? And Jesus Christ is saying, what cause do you have to stay together? The cause that you have to stay together is to serve God. to be one flesh and to be focused on the and complementary of each other in the serving of the living God. And in response, they didn't think, oh my goodness, I've totally blew this. In response, they challenged him again. And in verse 7, they said, well, wait a second, Jesus. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Why did he even do that? What was there? See, Moses also, just like Paul, Moses was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that did allow for divorce in some cases. But the Pharisees, what they had done was they had transformed the exception of Moses into the command of Moses. They had taken an exception that Moses said, I'll give you an exception for a divorce. All right? But what they did was they twisted it into a command. So, back in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, instead of looking at the phrase, find no favor in his eyes, what God intended for them to look at was the phrase that said he had found some uncleanness in her. Okay, so you got to realize where things are at. So it come to pass when he find no favor in her eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. The because is actually pointing to the reason, the rationale for the purpose of the divorce that Moses was allowing for. In reality, God had given an exemption to lifelong marriage, but not for no favor, but instead it was for some uncleanness. Okay, so that's the reason for divorce. God gave a reason for divorce that had to do with uncleanness. So what does he mean by uncleanness? This is really important. You have to really kind of make sure you understand, because to Israel, divorce and the divorce and the remarriage industry had become a no-fault, no-favor divorce mill. And Jesus Christ is trying to bring them back to the reality. Yet God never intended for divorce. He never wanted divorce, but he did allow for it in certain instances. So the four uncleanness in her. I should have put this. I got a little table in my notes. I should have given it to you. But let me just give you a couple of reads. I'll give you nine things real quick. What this uncleanness means. Adultery. Okay. Murder. Blasphemy. Rape. Smiting of parents, dishonoring the Sabbath, homosexuality, idolatry, or incest. These are just some of the things. There's actually a few more than that. These were sins that were punishable by death. Okay, so what Jesus Christ is saying, what Moses was saying was, if you found some of these sins in your wife, you could divorce her for those sinful behaviors. You could let her go. And that's what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 19 when he's talking about fornication. Fornication is any sexual sin, and almost every one of the ones that I listed there were sexual sins. So the uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24 is the uncovering of one's nakedness. That's what the word uncleanness means. And basically these words are equivalent. Fornication in the New Testament, uncleanness in the Old Testament, they mean about the same thing. If you see that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, look over there. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So there's a connection there between the fornication in the New Testament and the uncleanness in the Old Testament. Okay, so here's the thing. God does allow for, he does, let me just, I'll probably use the word tolerate. God does tolerate divorce because of hard hearts. In fact, that's what he said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. He's wrapping this thing up now with the Pharisees. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. So the hardness of their hearts, basically what he meant was they were dull, callous, without natural affection. That's what it means to have a hard heart. It refers to a stubborn resistance to act upon the grace of God. Think about this for just a minute. A man wanted to put away his wife. You got to kind of withhold grace in order to do that, don't you? Don't you have to kind of say, I'm not going to be graceful towards my spouse. I'm just going to put her away because she can't cook a meal. I mean, how much grace is that? So the issue is about grace as well. The issue is about giving grace to your help me, who was supposed to compliment you as you serve God. Well, if you're divorcing your wife, you're probably not serving God. And as this is all laid out, so When a man was so hard towards his wife that he sought a way to dispose of her, he was not living grace. Rather, he was living hardness. That's what was happening here. So when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, when he writes that chapter, he will describe the marital relationship. But the husbands of the Old Testament were already very aware that they needed to love their wives. This is not something new. Ephesians chapter 5 wasn't some surprise that Israel didn't realize, oh my goodness, I'm supposed to love my wife. Because it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. God gave you the wife. I mean, you might have gone through the whole process of stipulations and contracts and dowries and all that stuff, but your wife is from God. And what you're saying is, God, I don't want your gift. You're saying, I reject that gift. And that's a terrible thing to have happen. So Jesus then, he restates in Matthew chapter 9, verse 19, verse 9, he restates again what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. He says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So in his kingdom, this is what he's saying, in my kingdom, when my kingdom is on the earth, and I am on my throne, and we are in the millennial reign, and this is what's happening, the constitution that I expressed to you in chapters 5, 6, and 7, when all that's in play, I am the judge, and I am the one that grants divorce. Jesus is the only one that's going to be able to do that, and it will only be granted for fornication. And when that happens, there will not be a remarriage. There will not be that. There will be no remarriage, because if you try to remarry in the kingdom, it will be an adulterous relationship. Okay, so let me just kind of bring this down a little bit, because we only got a couple minutes left. God does hate divorce. But in God's grace, He allowed for it in the New Testament. Just like in the Old, He allowed for it in the New. Why? Because His kingdom isn't here yet. And man is sinful. We have a sinful flesh, and we have to deal with things. And reality is, sometimes we get ourselves in a mess. And when once we get into that mess, we have to figure out how to get out of it. And sometimes getting out of it is unpleasant. And that is the reality of things. The scripture that we looked at today had been predominantly directed at the Jewish nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 24, and others we haven't even touched on. They're all talking about the Jewish system of marriage and divorce. And what Paul wants to do here, what we know from all of this is, while there are doctrinal principles that we can pull from in these passages, Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 and all of that, while we can pull some doctrinal principles, it is not as simple as making a direct application in the church age. And that's what so many people do. They want to say Matthew chapter 19 applies to you today in the church age, when it really was a Jewish system in the Old Testament still. Jesus Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. And he's not talking about what's going to happen in the church age. He's talking about what's going to happen in the millennium, which should have already occurred. We shouldn't even be in the church age when you get right down to it. Right? Jesus Christ should have been accepted as Messiah in Acts chapter 7, and we should have already been in the millennium. In fact, that's 2,000 years ago, so the millennium is only 1,000. We ought to be in eternity today. Okay? Now, think about this too. Once you get into eternity, there are no marriages. Nobody will be married. Marriage is a temporal thing. Marriage is a fleshly thing. Marriage is for today. Marriage is not for eternity. Okay, so what we do know from Scripture is that Paul does indicate that divorce is available, and therefore divorce itself is not a sin. So just because there's a divorce doesn't mean there's a sin. But that doesn't mean it's okay. We should always strive for the ideal, verses 10 and 11. The ideal is to remain married. So what we didn't get to address today, and it will hopefully you get to some of the remaining verses in this section, we didn't direct or address circumstances that may arise. And let me tell you what, I can't do that. I cannot identify every circumstance, because every couple is different. Every couple is a set of circumstances that are going to be whatever they are. And it may have to be that way. It may have to come to that. I don't know. And so I don't want to say too much more about circumstances and what people have gone through or what people may be going through. But let me just kind of wrap it up with, what do you need to do now? For those who are married today, regardless of what happened in your past, those who are married today, Just remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, which says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So you need to forgive your spouse. If you're not forgiving your spouse today, you need to forgive your spouse. And you need to remain married. I personally believe that that forgiveness goes a long way in keeping a marriage together. Like Julie and I argue sometimes, like once a week. Not really that bad. I don't want to make it sound too terrible. But you know what? I mean, the thing that has kept us together is that we forgive each other. So forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. If you're married now, strive to remain married. And then the second thing we need to do now. If you're married and in your heart you're contemplating divorce, stop and get counsel. Whatever your prior circumstances are, come and see me, come and see Brian, come and see Tom. But this is what I see a lot of times. The divorce is already crashed and burned before they will walk in the door of the church and ask for help. Don't get that far. Don't get that far at all. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Do not let yourself crash and burn anymore. You got to get counsel. So you got to just wherever you're at. God, you all know this. God takes you where you're at. God takes you where you're standing, whatever circumstances you are, because God is a graceful, long-suffering God, and He forgives, and He heals, and He restores. And so, no matter what, I'll just tell you, I have really prayed over and sweated over this chapter and this conversation and this discussion, because I know that there are people, there are men in the ministry who would say to you right now, you're in sin if you've been remarried. And I have to disagree with them. It took me a while to get to this point, but when I look at the scripture and I look at where I see and I rightly divide the word of truth, I have to come down on this. God tolerates the sin. He hates or tolerates divorce. He does hate it, but He has allowed for it. And if He has allowed for it, we have to accommodate it. And if we can accommodate it, we can also be restored. Because in the end of the day, at the end of the time, and when the rapture happens and we get our glorified bodies and we get our incorruptible, immortal bodies, we are not going to be married anyway. But we are still going to be serving Christ. And that is the whole purpose of marriage, is to get us to the point of serving Christ. So, we'll finish up what Paul had to say in this section next week, and maybe in the next 2 weeks, however long it takes to get through it all. But I really felt compelled to let's just roll out divorce at what it says before we start talking about circumstances. And if you do have a set of circumstances that you want to talk to me about or talk to Brian about, then we are available anytime to talk to. So let's pray and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for just desiring to heal us and for your long suffering in our lives. I know, Lord, sometimes we make some decisions that sometimes we regret, maybe even the rest of our life. But you still receive us. You still wrap your arms around us. You still want us to abide with you. You still have desires for us in your kingdom. And in your service, I pray, Father, that every one of us here, whatever circumstance we're in, married, single, widowed, divorced, remarried, whatever it is, I pray, Father, that your hand of mercy continue to be upon all of us. We thank you for it and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.